All right, so Song of Solomon 3 and 4, I've entitled this message Flashbacks. It's not because there are any, you know, veterans or anything here having flashbacks or anything like that, but basically one thing that can be confusing about Hebrew literature and different poetry in general is that it doesn't necessarily go in chronological order. So as we looked at chapters 1 and 2, you know, we've had Solomon and Mrs. Solomon. We've taken the liberty of calling her Tirzah, and that they're married, and we've talked about marital love and physical intimacy and all that. But then what happens is chapters 3 and 4, we're going to have a flashback to the time before they were married, and then of their actual wedding, a procession and all that. And so it can be kind of confusing if you're reading it straight through and like, whoa, what's the context here? So that's what's happening in chapters 3 and 4. We're having flashbacks. So as we get into Song of Solomon chapter 3, it's generally agreed upon that this is a dream sequence. For those who take this poetry, this book, to speak of a literal Solomon and a literal wife, his first wife, and not like an allegorical thing, they believe that this is a dream sequence, a dream that she had during the time before she was married to Solomon, during the time when she was betrothed to him. To be betrothed in the Old Testament or even the New Testament times was to be agreed to, you're going to agree to marry someone, kind of like what we would call an engagement nowadays, but it was a lot more serious. To break the betrothal, it would have been the same as divorce. And so this is during the betrothal period, we believe. Verse 1, she says, "By night on my bed I sought the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him." So she has this dream that she's all alone, that she's abandoned. That Solomon isn't near. Now, again, she's not married to him yet, but there's this fears and these insecurities within her. And really, it's a common fear. To be abandoned is a common fear. children especially go through a certain time of this, the fear of abandonment. There's a certain age where you can see them and you're trying to drop them off in Sunday school or you're trying to drop them off somewhere and it's like, man, they've got the death grip on the leg. You know, they're so afraid of being left. And that's a common theme, and even for adults at times. You know, adults may act tough and you know, yeah, I don't need anybody and I'm the man and this kind of nonsense. But in reality, there's that fear of being alone. And so that she's expressing that here. I love what Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 29. He says, "And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." Lord Jesus, if you think about it, from a purely earthly standpoint, everybody took off from him at different times. You know, they ran out on him and his own family didn't believe him. But the Father was always with him. And I think that's something important, an application we could take for our own lives. There's going to be times when we feel abandoned. There's going to be times when even our spouse or whoever, we just feel like doesn't understand us. And so we need to remember, okay, I may feel abandoned by people, but God's not going to abandon me. It says in Hebrews 13:5, "For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." It's a good promise to have from God. You know, Joe Schmo can tell you, "I'm never going to leave you nor forsake you." And you realize, man, Joe Schmo has quit 12 jobs in his adult life. And I really can't trust his word. But you can trust God's word that he says he will never leave you nor forsake you. For my modern history class at school, I've been reading Fox's Book of Martyrs. And the kids hate it. They absolutely hate it. Do we have to read more of it? Because it's very graphic on what happened to different individuals under the Roman persecution and later under the Roman Catholic persecution during the time of the Reformation. But it's important to realize and for them to read these stories, to see pictures of individuals who were able to endure things like being burned at the stake because God didn't leave them. And so there's great power and there's great strength and great security when you realize God will never leave you. But we can also apply this to the marriage relationship. When your spouse knows that you're committed to them, that you're not going to leave them, that you're not going to forsake them, that the D word is off the table, then what that does is that brings freedom and that brings security and that brings strength and that brings fulfillment and all those things that can happen in a healthy Christian marriage. Now, it also says here that by night on her bed, she sought the one that she loves. The bed, the word bed there, it speaks of the marriage bed. And it's a reminder to us of Hebrews 13:4 that marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So not only does she have this desire to be with Solomon and not to be alone, but she's looking forward to that physical intimacy that is a part of marriage and that is so much a part of this book. And so remember the theme of this book, that physical intimacy in marriage is a very good thing. It's a good thing. It's not to be treated as something that is kind of off to the side and just kind of a bonus of marriage or anything. It's an integral part of the marriage relationship. Now, the word sought here in verse 1 that says she sought him, it's used twice in this verse. It really speaks of a conscious act of frequently requiring a great deal of effort. So she's really, really wanting to be with him, really wanting to go after him. She had a desire to be with Solomon, and she wasn't independent of him. Now, why is this important? Even though she's betrothed to him, she realizes that she and Solomon's life are intertwined together. This is important because what can happen in a marriage is we can get away from being teammates. Married people are supposed to be teammates, really supposed to be a team. And what happens is we're not to just be two individuals who happen to live in the same house. We're not just to be kind of like business partners. How you doing, Cindy? Good, Fred. Good to see you. All right, have a nice day. You know, that's not right. That's not how it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be that they're individuals who realize if I'm not with this person, if I'm not talking to them, if I don't, something's missing. You know, husbands say, you know, about their wives that she's my better half, you know, and really it's two halves of a whole. That's what it says in the scripture, that the two will become one flesh. And so I would just caution all of us to guard against that. Because what can happen is we can just begin to drift away from that. We'll get into that a little bit more in a couple of verses. Let's read verses 2 and 3. She said, "I will rise now, I said, and go about the city. In the streets and in the squares I will seek the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. The watchmen who go about the city found me. I said, have you seen the one I love?" So again, this is part of the dream sequence. It's believed that, but in her dream, she realizes, okay, he's not here with me, and so I'm going to go find him. And it's the middle of the night, but I'm going to go looking for him. So in her dream, she goes looking for Solomon. There's an application here. It could be in our marriage, or in someone's marriage who may ever listen to this teaching in the history of the world, that one of the partners can be drifting. One of the partners can be kind of checking out in a marriage. And it can happen. And so it's the job of the partner who realizes my partner is checking out to go looking for them. That's an application I get from this. In other words, she doesn't say, well, Solomon's not here and I really want to be with him. But you know what? I don't care because it's his fault. It's his problem. He should be here. And if he wants to check out and if he wants to do this thing, well, then I don't need him. And that's the attitude so often. That's the attitude of people and even Christians who take marriage vows, and they really mean, you know, they don't really mean for better, for worse, or for richer, for poorer, for those things. And so that desire to go after, and here's another caution I would give to all of us. When you realize that you and your spouse are drifting apart, don't look for something to fill the gap. That's what happens a lot. I listened to teaching by Bungie and Brenda Garrett. At a marriage conference in Austin last year. Really good stuff. And Bungie was really big on this, about don't find something to fill the gap. What can guys do? Especially younger guys, they can say, well, I'm just going to get an Xbox 360, you know, and I'm just going to play online. I'm going to go to work, and I'm going to come home, and I'll play video games, and she can do her own thing, and I'm going to find this Xbox 360 to fill the gap. Or I'm going to find this thing to fill the gap. Or the woman can find this thing. Or I have these friends over here, and these friends understand me, and so I'm going to spend time with them. And what happens is within a marriage, there becomes a division because all of a sudden, you're not going after the one that you love. You're not going after the partner. You're just filling in the gap with something else. And that's not the right thing to do. And so I would exhort all of us to do whatever it takes to keep the marriage together. Like all good things, it takes work. It takes work to work out your difficulties and to not become bitter and to bring things together, but you need to do what it takes. Verse 4, "Scarcely had I passed by them when I found the one I loved." So in her dream, she finds Solomon. "I held him and would not let him go. until I had brought him to the house of my mother and to the chamber of her who conceived me. So in her dream, she's already married to Solomon, and so she's holding on to him, and she's not letting him go. The reminder is of, remember, was it Mary Magdalene, I believe, in the New Testament, when she sees Jesus there after he's been risen from the dead, and she clings to him. And he says, "Do not cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father." My thinking of what Jesus is saying to her there is basically, it's great, but you can't hold on to me because I got to go. I'm going to have to go to heaven pretty soon. You know, I can't be dragging you around everywhere on my leg. But that's the attitude that she had toward Jesus, and it's commendable. And it's the attitude here that in her dream, Tirzah has for Solomon, that she wants to just be with him and she wants to hold on to him. And so she's not aloof at all about it. And that's a good thing. But we also realize from her standpoint that the fact she would have these dreams is that she is insecure about losing Solomon. And unfortunately, we know that Solomon didn't make good on his promises down the line, that Solomon did drift away from the Lord and away from her. So just a caution. Verse 5, she says, "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the fields, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases." Now, something gets lost in translation a little bit, you know, because I've never sworn by gazelles or by the does of the field, but neither do we have gazelles or does flying around. You go near San Angelo at a certain time of area, and you'll see all the does and deer crossing the road and everything like that. But what is she doing here by saying this? Well, one commentator wrote, quote, that she is saying, "Love is hard enough. Don't add more problems to your relationship by arousing sexual love before the right time and thus bringing baggage into your marriage." So she's just cautioning. And that's a good thing. And it's interesting, I think, for us, if we've made mistakes in this area and we've done things the wrong way, then, you know, obviously there's forgiveness of the Lord. But you know what we need to do is we need to try to help younger people not make the same mistakes we did, you know. And it's good to talk to young people about dating. It's good to talk to young people about, you know, being attracted to the opposite sex and about doing things the right way. It's interesting, I was talking with Brandy about working at the school. And for me, now that I've been there for a few months, it's like being back in the real world. My view has changed a lot on things. Because when you sit all day and you work in a little office by yourself and you're studying for teachings, then you can kind of like be in an ivory tower. You can say, well, this is how things should be done. This is how things should not be done. But then when you actually get into the real world and you're around real people and real situations, all of a sudden you realize, wow, theoretical Bible and then real Bible living, they're two different things. And so it's been interesting to be around young people again and then to realize, you know what, it's a good thing for young people to be attracted to people of the opposite sex. That's okay. That's okay. That's a natural thing. But then explain to them, hey, there's certain situations you want to stay out of. This is how you want to handle relationships. And I think that's important because, and I bring this up because too often, and this may be germane for if you have children or grandchildren that you may have to have talks with along the line, is to realize too often as Christians, it's kind of like, well, you don't need to worry about girls and you don't need to worry about boys and you better just stay away from each other. And then things never get dealt with. That's not natural. Honestly, let me be frank. We don't want to create children that become homosexual. We don't want to say you can only ever hang out with people of your same sex. That's not healthy. What we need to do is realize, you know what? Young people are interested in young people of the opposite sex. That's a natural thing. One day they're going to get married. And so we need to say, you know what? These are some ways that you can get to know a person of the opposite sex without getting into trouble, without awakening love before it needs to. You can do things in a group setting. You can make sure that your parents know about the relationship and her parents know about the relationship and just give them practical ways to kind of ease into adulthood. I think it's a good thing, and it's something that's opened my eyes quite a bit in being back there again. But too often, I think the Christian model is, well, let's just not talk about that, and one day you're going to find somebody and you're going to be married and then you can talk about those things. That's really not the real world. And so we need to be thinking about those things, and maybe you're saying, well, this doesn't apply to me in the least. I'm not ever around young people. I don't like young people, or whatever it might be. Pray for young people. Pray for them. There's a lot of temptation. There's a lot of bad information. There's a lot of things there. And so we need to really be concerned that young people understand how they're to enter into this whole relationship thing. I think that's something that's really lacking in the Christian church. Now, also these verses 1 through 5 that we just covered, you know, like I said, some people believe it's a flashback to the betrothal period. Other people, you know, they see that this as an allegory and that it doesn't really have anything to do with an actual husband and wife. It has to do with Christ and the church. And, you know, God bless the people who believe that, but I just think that that's kind of crazy, and we'll see why a little bit later. Now, as we move on here to verse 6, we're going to have the wedding ceremony or the wedding procession. And so what happens is in a wedding procession back in those days, the Jewish culture is you would go send for your bride to be brought. The groom would go with a lot of people with the whole procession and go get the bride wherever she was and then bring her back for the big wedding feast. To bring her back for the festivities and the weddings were the huge focal point of celebration in the Jewish culture, other than you know, the three big feasts a year that they would have. Now, the chorus is singing here. It says in if you have a New King James, it says the Shulamite is speaking here. I believe that's incorrect. I believe that it's the chorus or the daughters of Jerusalem calling out. And I'll tell you why in just a minute. Because here in verse 6, it says, "Who is this coming out of the wilderness?" Now, the way it is in the Hebrew, it's in the feminine. Basically, it means, who is this female? Who is this woman coming? And so this woman here is obviously Tirzah as she is being brought back to Jerusalem from Lebanon. As we get on a little bit longer later in the chapters, we realize that she was most likely from Lebanon, up north of Israel, and she's being brought now to Jerusalem. So it says, "Who is this woman?" This what it is in the Hebrew, coming out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the merchants' fragrant powders. Okay. So there's all this incense burning, and Solomon is making a big deal of this. He's giving her the best, and now Solomon can afford it, you know? And so there's all this scene going on, this escort bringing Tirzah to Jerusalem. Now, what I like about this, and I'll be allegorical for just a minute, is thinking about this bride being brought for the wedding supper with her husband, and it makes me think of the rapture of the church. It makes me think of the time when Jesus Christ is going to come, and he's going to call for his bride to come up here, and we're going to meet him in the air, and we're going to have freedom. I don't know how long it's going to take, you know, to get to heaven. I don't know how all that works. You know, it says that we're going to be caught up in the twinkling of an eye, but man, that feeling of freedom. You know, who knows, maybe we're paying bills, you know, right at the moment of the rapture, and it comes and like, yeah, right, don't have to take that checkbook with me. It's going to be awesome. And so it's an exciting thing to think about. But another thing to think about here in verse 6 is this is pretty elaborate. Pretty elaborate. And, you know, there's a question of, is it okay to have an elaborate wedding? Lots of shows on TV nowadays. They got shows about the people who do flowers at the wedding. They got people that do the actual wedding. They have people shows about people who do the receptions at the wedding. Everything, and all these huge weddings. And sometimes as a Christian, then I kind of, you know, say, well, I can't believe that, spending so much on a wedding and this and that. And then as I was putting together this study, and as I was looking at how our culture has denigrated marriage, you know what? If you want to have a simple wedding, then by all means, have a simple wedding. But if you want to have an elaborate wedding, hopefully all three of my daughters won't want to have elaborate weddings. I have to start saving up now. But, you know, if you wanted to have an elaborate wedding because you believe that this is like the biggest decision other than receiving Jesus Christ into your life, this wedding is the biggest decision of my life, and I want it to be a celebration because this is something created by God, and it is good and it is holy, then I say go for it. You know, obviously if it's going to put you in debt for the rest of your life, then maybe not. But, you know, sometimes as believers, I don't know where we've gone off with these things or where I have, and think, you know, let's just minimize that. Let's not minimize it. The wedding is an awesome thing. It is an important event, and it should be treated like an important event. It is a beautiful and blessed thing. And so Solomon is going all out for this wedding, And I think that if a bride wants to go all out because this is you know, her day with her man and this is a celebration, then that's okay. You know, it's an okay thing. And so, you know, again, I tell you what, my views are just changing like crazy here. But I think it's a beautiful thing. Weddings are a good thing. And for Christians especially, we should celebrate them. And I think especially from Christians, we should get rid of all the stupid things we say about weddings and about being married. And about, oh, yeah, anniversary, celebrating my whatever year of slavery, you know, and all this kind of stuff that just is this constant little, you know, just tarnishing of marriage that we do. And we should get back to, what did God create it to be? It's a beautiful thing, and it's a good thing, and we should celebrate it with those people. Verse 7, behold, it is Solomon's couch with 60 valiant men around it, of the valiant of Israel. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man has his sword on his thigh because of the fear in the night. So Solomon's couch, what is going on here? We see that it's where is it that it says it's from Lebanon? Okay, verse 9, it says it's from Lebanon. But it's this couch, it would have been this thing, we've seen them in the movies, where, you know, like four guys carry this, you know, seat or whatever it is, and it's curtained on the side, and you're carrying important people. It's a long trip. Those guys must have been buff, you know, or they must have been Olympic athletes, or maybe they traded out who carried it. But Solomon and his bride are being carried back on this couch and this chair or however it is that they're being carried. And so there's all these men, 60 valiant men around it who are all basically the cream of the crop. They're the special forces. Why? Well, you have a long trip from Lebanon to Jerusalem. You can see it on a Bible map and see how far it is. But not only that, Solomon's a rich guy. A lot of rich stuff going on. So this would be prime, kind of a prime caravan to rob. This would have been someone that you want to go after. And so Solomon's no dummy. He says, I've got to have some reinforcements if I'm going to do this. And so he's sparing no expense, and he's making sure his bride is protected as she's brought home. Verse 9, of the wood of Lebanon, Solomon the king made himself a palanquin. Never used that word before. It's a portable enclosed chair. He made its pillars of silver, its support of gold, its seat of purple, its interior paved with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. So he had this specially made seat for him and for his bride to be, and as they're being brought back, they're in style. You know, I mean, it's like a, I don't know what it would be, a Cadillac or whatever of chairs that they're being brought back in. Verse 11, go forth, O daughters of Zion, and see King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him, on the day of his wedding, the day of the gladness of his heart. Now the commentators believe this crown he would have been wearing, it would have been kind of like a flowered garland or kind of like of leaves, you know, kind of more of a celebratory type of wreath crown, not the crown of being a king. And it just speaks of celebration, speaks of newness of life. It speaks of just the excitement of the day. And it's a beautiful scene here. But it's always tinged with sadness because of how Solomon just totally lost his mind afterwards. It's really a sad, sad story in that sense. All right, chapter 4 now of Song of Solomon. This is the wedding night. Verse 1, behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. Maybe your translations might have you're beautiful. That's what it can mean. So here he is, they're back in Jerusalem, it's her wedding night, and he's speaking to her, and he's telling her how beautiful she is, how fair she is. Why is this important? Well, we realize that, you know, she doesn't look like all the other people. She's darker, we've seen in the first chapter. She's conscious about that. She's not someone who just spent all her life just kind of propping up her feet and eating bonbons. She's a person who's actually worked out in the fields and done those things. It's interesting because the Bible speaks well of hardworking women throughout. We know that Rachel, the love of Jacob's life, that she was a hardworking woman. She was out there feeding. She was a shepherdess. And we see throughout the scriptures, obviously Proverbs 31, she's a hardworking woman. And so was this woman as well. So Solomon describes his new bride as beautiful. And again, the application for us is looking for ways to compliment your spouse, looking for ways to tell your husband or your wife, you know, something good about them. Now, it says, you have dove's eyes behind your veil. So this veil could have been the wedding veil. It would have been maybe perhaps some type of sheer material where you can kind of see through, but not exactly. And so he's describing her as having dove's eyes. Now, doves, you know, especially around here lately, we have so many of them that it's not really thinking, man, doves, I hate doves. They're everywhere, you know, and they're just making a mess of stuff. But doves have been known throughout time as being loyal, as being very loyal animals. They're also a symbol of purity and of innocence. So he's basically saying in his wife's eyes that he sees loyalty and purity and innocence. And those are good things to see in a wife's eyes. It's a good thing. Now, again, this veil, perhaps a wedding veil. And then here's where it gets a little dicey for us. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Mount Gilead. Oh, righty then. Yeah, well, I've never used that line on Brandy. Your hair, could you imagine? Your hair is like a flock of goats. And probably not how he said it, you know. So we have to kind of, okay, let's put ourselves back in Solomon's sandals and see if this is salvageable in any way. What is he talking about? Well, these flock of goats, it's speculated, you know, that had this, especially among the Bedouins in that area, would have had a very dark, wool. And so they would have been black. And so as they're coming down from Mount Gilead, as you see them in the distance, there's just this mass of black going down there, this movement with them, it really speaks about her long flowing black hair. That it's moving and it's bouncing. And we've seen probably the shampoo commercials, you know, and the girl's waving her hair around and it's just got all this life to it type of thing. And that's what he's saying here. So again, you know, you can't just take this book straight and start complimenting your wife from it because it's going to get you in trouble. And so you're going to have to kind of modern it up a little bit. But for that culture, she would have known what he was talking about. So it speaks of this long, black, flowing hair. Perhaps it was curly and kind of bouncing around. And so he's just complimenting her on how good her hair looks. And probably no small feat in the day before shampoo. Verse 2 says, your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep, which have come up from the washing. Everyone which bears twins, and none is barren among them. Basically saying, babe, you got all your teeth. Great job. <You know? laughs> Oh, this is good stuff. Again, in the days before dentists, in the days before toothbrushes, this was excellent, you know. So she has these teeth that are shiny and white. She's looking good. Nothing is out of place. And so I wrote here my own translation. You have all your teeth. Score. You know, he's excited about that. Verse 3. Says, your lips are like a strand of scarlet, and your mouth is lovely. So a strand of scarlet. Some commentators think that means that she had really thin lips. I don't necessarily believe that. You know, as thin as a strand of scarlet, it seems to mean that basically he's saying like that the outline of her lips, that her lips are red and that they're perfectly shaped. That she has these beautiful lips and her mouth is lovely. So he's making his way down, and it may make us a little uncomfortable by the time that this is over. But he's moving from head to toe. He's going further south here, and he's talking about her perfectly shaped and outlined lips. Then he says, again, that's something that we have to explain. Your temples behind your veil are like a piece of pomegranate. It's funny. The outside of a pomegranate, pomegranates are very trendy fruit right now. You can get all kinds of juice and stuff, and pomegranates, you know, it's going to do good stuff for you. But the outside of a pomegranate is a rosy blush color. And the word temples here, literally in the Hebrew, means the side of your face. So perhaps temples is a bad, bad translation. Perhaps it'd be better translated your cheeks. So basically she has like a rosy complexion. She's not ashen white or anything. She's got some red to her cheeks. She's got some color. And so he's complimenting her on that. Then it says, verse 4, your neck is like the Tower of David, built for an armory, on which hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. Oh, Solomon, man, I tell you what. What's going on here? Well, this Tower of David, you know, you would build towers for protection. You'd build towers, and it was a sign of strength. Because if you had a tower, then you can see when the enemy is coming. Okay, there's no air forces back in the day, and so they're not going to just bring in some airstrikes. They're going to have to march from somewhere. So you'd build these towers, and that they would be a sign of protection, a sign of the dignity of your nation, and able to defend itself. So by calling her neck the Tower of David, it really perhaps is speaking that she is strong and dignified, that she's someone who holds her head up, and that she has a queenly bearing and appearance. Perhaps it speaks of integrity. And we know that in the ancient world, and even today, the neck speaks of one's character, right? If we see someone with their neck bowed or down, then we know it speaks of humiliation. When we do something wrong and we have to kind of put our head down in shame, we have to bend our neck. We also, throughout the scriptures, we know the prophets calling the disobedient people stiff-necked. They're stiff-necked. They're prideful. They refuse to lower their head. And so the neck is really a symbol of a person's character, a reflection of a person's character. Verse 5. All right, here we go. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies. Now, I'll spare you all that I read about this verse here. But you can on your own study it all to your liking. But I want to say one thing about this. I just want to quote from Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5, verses 18 and 19 says, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love." So the Bible talks about it. God created the human bodies, and it's an okay thing. So talking about it's attractive. No, I'm not going to go there. Discernment. I will just take a drink of water and then move right along. I do want to mention one thing here, though, that's hopefully not too off color, because I'm not the one who writes this. I just report it. For those who take this book because of embarrassment, I think, and try to make it an allegory of Christ in the church, I think that they just have to go crazy places. I read one commentator who he refuses, and some of them are pretty hot under the collar about that. No, this can't be mean that God's talking about, you know, actual breasts. You know, this can't be what it's talking about. It has to be something else. And so one went so far as to say that the two breasts here actually refer to the two testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And then he went to this whole long thing. I thought, are you kidding me? You know, I mean, how far out there can you go? What's the lesson for us out of all that? I mean, try to witness to somebody with that line. That's not going to work out very well. Just let the scripture speak for itself. This is what the scripture says. God's not embarrassed about it. God doesn't need us to say, well, God was just having a crazy day when he let this to be in the Bible. We got to let the scripture speak for him, for itself. And when it comes to the physical intimacy within marriage, God is not a prude. And so he's not worried about this being in here. Verse 6 says, "Until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense." Let you use your imagination exactly what that means. But it's speaking of enjoying the wedding night, until the day breaks and the shadows flee away. So Solomon and Tirzah are going to enjoy their wedding night. Verse 7, "You are fair or beautiful, my love. There is no spot in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon, from the top of Amana and from the top of Senir and Hermon, from the lion's dens and from the mountains of the leopards." Okay, well, I want to look at verse 7 real quick first. He says, "You are all fair, my love, and there is no spot in you." Or, "You are all beautiful, my love, and there's no spot in you." He's basically saying, babe, you're fine. You are fine. And so he's excited about her, and he's letting her know that. Again, that's a good thing. But what is he saying here in verse 8? "Come with me from Lebanon and from Amana and Senir and Hermon." What's he talking about? Well, if this is their wedding night, and you know, many commentators believe that it is, they're in Jerusalem. So why is he saying these words to her? Well, think about it from her standpoint. She's probably still thinking about home. She's just moved from her home, and now she's living in a new place with this guy whom she loves, but everything's different. And so there can obviously be some uncertainty, the whole thing, to some insecurity about it. And so basically he's calling on her to leave the past behind. He's calling on her to say, hey, you're my wife now, and you need to just leave those things behind. You're not in Lebanon anymore. This is your life now. And it reminded me of Genesis 2:24, where it says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It's that principle of leaving and cleaving. You have to leave your parents, and you have to cleave to your new family. And I know that that's going to be something that I'm going to have a hard time with someday when all four of my children go off and they start their own lives and they have their own families. I'm going to really have to, as a father, realizing what the Scripture says, to keep a certain sanctified distance, to let them leave and cleave to their new family, to let them work out some things, and to help when I can, but not to be in the business. Not to be all up in the middle of what they're doing. And so he's really calling on her to leave the old life and to be a part of the new. And that has to happen. The way I say it for men is you got to cut the apron strings. You know, you can't be going running home to mama. You know, you got to cut it and come on. You got to start your new life. Verse 9, you have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes, with one link of your necklace. So he's really into her. He's all excited about her, and she's just everything he could want in a woman. Verse 10, how fair is your love, my sister, my spouse? How much better than wine is your love, than the scent of your perfume, than all spices? Now, it could be translated here as some have, how delightful are your kisses, how much more pleasing are your caresses than wine. So there's some disagreement on exactly if this is what this is speaking of here, but we know that basically he's complimenting her and that his love for her is greater than these other things. Verse 11, your lips, O my spouse, drip as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is the fragrance of Lebanon. So that's some very descriptive language there. And one commentator commented that French kissing was around since before France. And so that's what he's speaking of here. Sorry to soil your ears like that. I know you never heard things like that before. But it's interesting that he talks about her lips dripping as honeycomb, because in the Proverbs, it talks about the woman who's the adulteress and that her lips drip with honey, but it's ultimately behind that honey is poison. And so talking about how this is the right relationship, this is the right place for the fire, this is the fireplace for the fire. But then the enemy can come along and bring someone in who is an imitator. And so I heard one pastor talking, and he's talking about whenever, you know, you start lusting for someone or something like that, say, hey, the devil looks good in that dress. That's the devil behind that. And realizing, you know, Satan does his greatest work when he imitates that which is good. When that there's a place and a time for the physical relationship. What does he do? He says, yeah, but if you take it outside of the context, that it's even better. And he's a deceiver. He's a counterfeiter. And so it's important to realize that there's a time and a place, and that's within marriage. Verse 12, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. So most commentators agree here that this speaks of her virginity and the fact that she was it was an exclusive physical relationship. It was only for them. It was for no one else. And so the exclusivity in a relationship, what happens, it allows for purity and it allows for freedom, because there's not that worry, there's not that fear. Now, so he describes her as a garden and as a spring. Obviously, you think about Israel, and the fact of a spring would have been something completely vital. If you don't have a spring and you're living in the desert, you're in big, big, big trouble. And maybe it's a stretch to call Israel a desert, but if it's not a desert, it's a very arid area, and you need water. And so what they would do sometimes is when you would have a fountain and you didn't want anyone else messing with it, or you didn't want any impurities getting into it, you would seal it with clay until you needed it. Okay, so it really speaks to that exclusivity, and that it's a fact this physical relationship is only for him and for her. He says, and then he gets descriptive. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, fragrant henna with spikenard, spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. So he describes her in all this flowery language, speaking of spices and smells and gardens and flowers and fruits, and just being just portraying her in a very beautiful way. So finally, here in the last verse, she responds, "Awake, O north wind, and come, O south, blow upon my garden, that its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits." So obviously, inviting him to her garden. And so we understand what that means, and we'll leave that for now. But just as we close our time and really think about this, and what can we take away from it? The main thing would be on my heart is to realize that relationships between men and women are something that's sanctified by God. If you think about the first human relationships that ever existed, it was between Adam and Eve, between a man and a woman. That's where it started. You know, friendship between guys with guys, friendship, and girls with girls, friendship, those are good things. Those are all things that can be ordained by God. But the first human relationship was a relationship between a man and a woman. That's how he started it. And so I think for us as believers to actively, either through our ministering to other people or through our praying, is to really seek to invest in people's relationships. First of all, in our own relationships. Actually investing and saying, what does the scripture say about how I'm to treat my wife? What does the scripture say about how I'm to treat my husband? What does the scripture say how I'm to treat my wife or husband? Just as a fellow Christian. Why do I treat the Christians in such and such place better than I do my spouse? It doesn't make sense. And then once our marriages are strong, then invest in other people's relationships. Invest in helping them through different problems. And again, for my heart and where I am in life right now, is especially seeking to invest in the relationships of young people, of trying to get them to go on the right road. So just some things for prayer and thought. And let's close. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for how much you're just opening up my eyes to so many different issues through this book. And Lord, thank you for the places that you put us and the times that you ordain. Lord, none of us, I don't think, would have chosen our lives to be just like they are, with kind of the bumps in the road and the detours and everything. Lord, but we know that you have a purpose and a plan. Lord, we know that ultimately you understand what's best, and that you're going to work all things together for the good, for those who love you, to those who are the called according to your purpose. And so, Lord, I just do pray for the relationships represented in this room. Pray for the marriages, Lord, that you would help us to, by the power of your Holy Spirit, do things the right way. And Lord, that you would help us to invest in the relationships of others. Lord, we know that you love relationships. You care about relationships, husband and wife relationships, relationships with you. And so I pray that you would help us, Lord, to see things clearly and to just minister to others, and that you would minister to us as well, Lord. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.